Thank you so much, worship team. You can be seated. I can't think of a better way to introduce our time in the study of God's Word than to exclaim and proclaim and to sing and praise that we exalt Thee, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have served us well this morning. Well, let's turn together in the Word of God, and since this is the final Sunday of the month, let's turn to the book of Psalms, the first chapter of the book of Psalms. You might recall that one of the patterns that we endeavored to establish from the very beginning was to take a time each month to go back to the Old Testament so that we could see how the groundwork for the arrival of the Messiah was laid through history. We began at the beginning with the book of Genesis, and we spent a number of months working our way through that book. And if you were with us through that, then you'll recall that as we were working through the book of Genesis, we were like a small rock that was just skipping over a large body of water, hitting all the high points of redemptive history, beginning from the creation account and extending out through the end of the book to the person of Joseph. That was what we call patriarchal history. That was the foundation of everything that led up to the arrival of the Messiah. And we saw how the history of Messiah's arrival was developed with greater and greater clarity and focus as we worked through that book. Well, having completed not just the book of Genesis, but also a large book that is in the literary genre of historical narrative, I thought it would be good to change gears a little bit, and I'm particularly excited about looking at this journey through the book of Psalms. Now, the sheer size of this book dictates that we're not going to be able to work through every chapter. We're not going to be able to cover even half of the chapters. But like our study in Genesis, what I want to do is to focus our attention on those particular Psalms that are highlighted in the New Testament as referring to Christ or the ministry of Christ or the fulfillment of Christ. And we're going to see all the messianic Psalms that sort of come to the surface as being fulfilled by the New Testament. We're also going to look at some other Psalms that have to do with the Word of God because of how foundational it is to have a biblical and strong understanding of the Word of God. So we'll look at that and a couple of other various topics. Now, at this point, someone might ask, well, why Psalms? I mean, of all the different books available in the Old Testament, why Psalms? We can find Christ in all the others, and we can find these other themes throughout the Old Testament. Why would we turn here? Well, I think some prefatory comments on the book of Psalms would be helpful for you in explaining why that we're coming to Psalms, and I hope also that in doing so, you might look at the book a little bit differently. I think when many people think of the book of Psalms, they think of it as simply just a gathering of songs that the church or that the people of Israel would sing. It's just like a hymn book of the Bible or something like that. The reality is that it's much, much more than that, and it was used beyond those purposes as well. To begin with, to see that, the remarkable volume of quotations found from Psalms in the New Testament alone is evidence of the importance of this book for the church. There are over 100 different quotations of Psalms that span every New Testament author. Matthew quotes from Psalms 15 times. Mark, 10 times. Luke quotes from Psalms everywhere throughout his gospel, especially when he's recording Jesus's teaching, and that tells us that Jesus himself quoted from the Psalms with regularity. John follows suit with the other gospel writers. He quotes from Psalms 15 times, which is really a remarkable amount when you consider there are only 21 chapters in his gospel. Peter quotes from Psalms when looking for a replacement for Judas. Peter, when he preaches to the large crowds on the day of Pentecost, when he speaks before the Sanhedrin, and in both of his epistles, he quotes from the book of Psalms. In the Apostle Paul's first evangelistic sermon in Acts, he quotes from Psalms on two different Psalms, and then he quotes from Psalms another 26 times throughout his epistles, and he only wrote 13 letters. The author of Hebrews quoted from Psalms 19 times with a special emphasis on the superiority of Christ. And history records that when the early church gathered together and they wanted to understand the theological implications of the deity and the significance of Christ's work and person to a greater degree, it was to the Psalms that they looked. No matter where we look, every author of the New Testament and nearly every sermon of the New Testament quotes from or alludes to the book of Psalms. Even Satan quoted from Psalms during Jesus' temptation. He quoted from Psalm 91. This is a significant treasure of theological truth. And if we're going to understand the purpose for something, right, we have to look to how it's being used. And for Jesus, for the apostles, for the early church, they used the book of Psalms to help them develop and understand the theology of God. I think this becomes even more astounding when we realize that the book of Psalms is the equivalent of the Bible's own version of a hymnal. They drew from their worship music the rich theology of their understanding of God and of Christ. It was meant to be sung in worship. I think that is, beloved, if I could just maybe give you a little bit of a footnote, I think that is a commanding evidence on the priority of God with how we conduct worship. And this morning we just experienced a tremendous time of worship. That's precisely why we have been working through carefully our worship music. Because just like the book of Psalms, the church has always understood the purpose of worship music to be a declaration of praise and a primary means of a theological education for the church. It goes hand in hand with preaching. That's how the book of Psalms was used. That's what the book of Psalms is for. And that makes sense because we would never settle for shallow, sentimental, emotional preaching or teaching, right? We don't want any of that. We want the deep things of God. We want the meat of the Word. We want the truth. We want the deep things of God so that we can grow in our understanding of who He is and what He wants for us. Well, if we wouldn't accept that in our worship or in our preaching and teaching, we don't want that in our worship either. And neither did the early church. And so they went to this book. So this is a treasure for us. And then just a final thought, and then we'll look at the text. The final thought on the book of Psalms. If I were going to give you a visual on how to think of the book of Psalms, especially the difference in this book and the genre of historical narrative that we found in Genesis and Psalms being a convergence of all kinds of literary types and symbols and imagery. Well, if the historical narrative of Genesis could be compared to watching a movie that had a plot line and main characters and a narrator and a linear progression of the chronological events, then the book of Psalms would be like going on an ocean dive to explore the underwater beauty of coral reefs and all the different forms of life and an endless array of cavities and crevices and chasms, all yearning to be investigated, revealing their individual beauty. It's an explosion of vibrancy about God. Instead of historical events, there are flashes of deeply emotional landscapes that capture the imagination and stir the soul. Sometimes in those times of deepest, darkest despair, we go to the book of Psalms because the language captures how we're feeling and communicates it. Instead of characters and a plot line, the current of the book breaks through the barriers of time and space until we're caught up in this exchange between the individual and God. And that is where the vast treasure of the book is found. What it reveals about God. We're moved by this book because Psalms reveals God to be like a multifaceted diamond with untold edges and angles, and they're all reflecting and refracting His glory. That's the purpose of the book, and that is why it was written in song. Poetry and music both evoke strong emotion, and God brought both of them together in a single book so that our hearts would be captured by His glory, by His majesty. Well, all that to say, I hope I've whetted your appetite for this book. And we're going to see the wonderful manifestation of the reality of the glory of God in various ways as we look through the book of Psalms in this various chapters. Well, having that be our introduction, let's look at the passage together. We're in the first chapter of Psalms. And the psalmist writes, beginning in verse 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." In the reading of this opening chapter, we are brought to the threshold of two paths that weave their way through the contours of the remainder of the book. This is something that we're going to see often, this difference and dichotomy between these two paths. And the reason we see that is because this is a fundamental reality of life. On the one hand, there is the path of righteousness that leads to blessing and that leads to salvation. And we'll see the psalmist describe the advantage and benefit that walking on that path entails. This is a familiar concept to us because we're Christians and we know the teaching of Jesus, and Jesus taught on these paths as well. In the Sermon on the Mount, he described the narrow path and the narrow gate, and he urged his audience to choose the right way. He said it's a small pathway. It's a narrow way, like a nearly hidden deer trail winding through the forest. And not only is it hard to find, but it is a path that is fraught with difficulty and hardship and oppression and persecution. It's not a path for the faint of heart. Jesus warns to count the cost before you venture forward. It's a path that cannot be taken lightly or treated with indifference because it requires self-denial every step of the way. It requires sacrifice. And any encumbrance that you gather to yourself on that path risks pulling you off the path and into a pursuit of your own desire and to your own ruin. The narrow path is a metaphor for the exclusivity of Christ. He alone is the way. He alone is the path. He alone is the truth. Christ alone is the door that leads to eternal life. And only those that walk the narrow and difficult path of faith alone, in Christ alone, will find a place in the presence of the Father. He is the path of righteousness, the righteousness of God that is found in the Word of God. And the psalmist begins by describing that the blessings of God come not from the wicked or standing with sinners or sitting with scoffers, but with those who delight in the Word. But for those who take delight in the law of God and meditate in the law of God, and the law of God is a description of the Word of God. The only other option that is available is not the narrow path of Jesus Christ that leads to life and blessing, but it is the way of the wicked. It is the path that leads to eternal destruction. It is a broad path. It is an easy path. It is a path that leads to judgment, and it has to be broad because it includes all the other ways, all the other religions, all the other ideologies, all the other philosophies than Christ alone. And so it is a broad path and an easy path. And many are those who find their way on it. The end of that path is an ongoing, eternal existence in a state of conscious death and separation from God. And millions upon millions, like water over a waterfall, are on that path, flowing and falling to their own ruin and everlasting destruction. Make no mistake, every one of us is on one of these two paths. Whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you accept it or not, it doesn't matter how you feel about it, but it does matter how you respond to it. Like the psalmist, Jesus was clear that there are only two paths. There are only two ways, only two roads. There's only two courses that you can take. But note this, is very, very important. And this is the main point of the psalm. Both these paths are different from each other, but they both lead to God. Both paths lead to God. Both paths lead into eternity, but only one is the path of blessing and salvation. The other is the path of judgment. The other leads to judgment. The scary thing is, most people can't tell the difference. They don't know what path they're on. They believe they're on the right path, even though they're headed to hell. They believe it's the path headed to heaven. Why would they do that? Jesus warns. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small. The way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Why is there the confusion? Why is it hard to know if you're on the right path or not? The reason is because the broad path is like a major highway with enough lanes that everyone, every kind of religion and philosophy and ideas, they can all fit on this broad path. They don't interfere with each other. No one has to wait. And every time you look up into the distance, there is this bright, shining sign that says you're on the right path. Don't worry about it. This is the right path. You're going to be fine. Nothing to worry about. God's going to work it all out in the end. That is true, by the way, but not the way they think it's true. Relax. Rest assured. It's going to be fine. They look up ahead in the distance at the exit coming up, and they see these signs over and over again. This is the right path. You're going to heaven, and you can bring as much works as you want. You can bring any idea that you want. They're all accepted. Someone will ask, well, if all those people are on the path and it's so difficult to find the narrow way, what do? How can we know the difference? How can we find the difference? Where can we turn? We don't want to be on that path. We don't want to be deceived. We want to be on the right path. So how can we know the right path? And that is the question that is answered in this psalm. That most important of all question is what this psalm answers. In the infinite wisdom of God, in order to grant us the ability to see the difference between these two paths and these two ways, the psalm begins by means of a contrast. Let me show you the difference in these two ways. And the contrast has to do with the priority and the importance of the Word of God. That's the key. If you want to begin on the right path, it begins with the Word of God. It is the Word of God that is the lamp to our feet, that is the light to our path. It is the Word of God that is the guide leading us to the truth of Jesus Christ so that we can see Him, the great shepherd of souls who loves to save sinners. That's where the blessing is found, by delighting in and meditating on the Word of God day and night. He writes that it is a blessing, and he uses the word in Hebrew that means blessed. It means favored. This is the favored way. This is the blessed way. This is the privileged way. The word comes from the Hebrew root word that means happy or delightful or full of joy. This is the right way. It's the favored way, and it will lead to full joy as it leads to Christ. There's blessing to be found in the Word of God because God's truth will lead you away from the counsel of the wicked. The word for counsel can be translated as advice or consultation or planning. The Word of God leads you away from the planning and advice of the wicked. It's a description of the evil scheming that's involved in leading people into deception of the broad path. The most evil of all this false advice is those who are involved in false religion. That's why Paul says we're not at war against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness. We break down fortresses with the truth. That's the path, the broad path of unrepentant sinners, and it is the Word of God that reveals the folly of unbelief and the way to eternal life. The phrase that he uses, to sit in the seat of scoffers, it means to join in with those who are heaping scorn and contempt toward the things of God. That's the contrast. This is the legalist who puffs up his chest and boasts of his religious accomplishments and pilgrimages. Look at all the things I've done. Look at all the things I've known. What a great man of God I am. This is also the academic professor who mocks and derides impressionable young Christians as dim-witted or simple-minded or not up to the times and who need to be unsheltered and freed from the chains of simplistic thinking. It's the seat of scoffers. When you put these descriptions together, you can just kind of feel this relentless drumbeat that guides them. You read it, and they are those who walk in the counsel of the wicked, who stand in the path of sinners, who sit in the seat of scoffers. You feel this driving force guiding these people along this path. You can even hear it in the way that the Hebrew language pronounces and shows the difference between the right path and the wrong path. For example, in verse 1, how blessed is the man. This is what we want. It flows easily. Ashrei ha'ish asher. It's easy. It flows. It sounds good. But then we come to those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and it's harsh. Lo halach ba'achta rishayim. You can just hear the sound of it. There's a harshness to it. It grabs your attention. It doesn't flow easily, nor stand in the path of sinners. Ubederech chatalim lo agmad. It's just abrupt. Or sit in the seat of scoffers. Ube moshav lastim lo yashav. The relief, though, comes in the passage and on our ears in verse 2 as we find the man delighting in the law of God. Even the language becomes easier to listen to as it flows from the passage. The verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The Hebrew sounds good. It's ki'im ben Torah Yahweh chefesto. It just flows with each other, each syllable and each word. And the way that we can translate verse 2 would be, the man is blessed when in the law of God he takes his delight. The law of God comes first. The law of God is in the emphatic position at the beginning of the sentence. The priority always comes in the beginning. This is the law. The blessed man is blessed when in the law he takes his delight. And it shows the picture and brings the picture into focus between these two paths. The broad path is everything the world and the sinful, deceptive heart of man can offer to draw people in. But it's only the Word of God that can lead to the narrow path where true spiritual blessing and joy is found as it leads us to Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians, that the law of God served as a tutor or a guide bringing us to Christ. This is why we take delight in His Word. And the verse describes an ongoing meditation. An ongoing meditation and pondering on the Word of God. Here's how you can tell if you really delight in the Word of God. Do you have an active pondering, maybe even thinking out loud, concern about what the Bible teaches? Is your mind filled with questions about God and His truth? When you encounter a difficult situation, or maybe when you receive a kind of unexpected blessing, do you desire to look to the Word of God to express your emotion and to find the answers in the Scriptures? Or maybe I could ask it a different way. Do you find delight when reading Scripture? Do you find contentment and joy and peace and satisfaction reading the Word of God? Or is it a chore? Is it an obligation? Some people might think of the reference to the day and night constant study of Scripture as something beyond the ability of an average person to do. Who can do this all the time? Is this what God wants for the individual? Maybe this is for the priests, or maybe this is for scholars. Maybe this is for Bible teachers who are required to think about the Word of God all the time. Well, to answer that, look in Deuteronomy for a minute, chapter 6. We'll see what God says about our approach to the Word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today, God says, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, meaning a constant thought at the front of your mind. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Every time you leave the house and return, the Word of God is there to meet you. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, God says to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. It's the way of blessing. In the New Testament, Colossians, again we find similar commands in the third chapter, verse 16. Paul writes to the church, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. There is to be an ongoing, active, working thought of the Word of God in our minds, guiding everything as we let the Word of Christ dwell within us. In the book of 1 John, John writes on this as well, chapter 2, verse 24. He says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. The message of the gospel he's referring to. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is where the blessing of God is found. By delighting in and meditating on the Word of God so that it abides in you. It means to take up dwelling in you, to reside, to live, actively living in you. That's where the blessing is found. The man is not blessed who walks in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the path of sinners, or in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law, he meditates day and night. Some people ask the question, how can I be fulfilled in my Christian life? I don't know how to be fulfilled. I struggle with sin. I fall in sin. I don't have joy. I feel stifled in ministry. I'm not doing anything. I don't know what the problem is. First question I ask is, how much time do you spend in the Word of God? We were just talking in our discipleship hour class just a little bit ago about knowing the will of God and how do you know the will of God. And it begins with, you have to know the mind of God and the heart of God. You have to know how He thinks, and the Word of God demonstrates how He thinks, and you have to know how He feels, and prayer cultivates a heart of God's heart. It begins with a study, a relentless ongoing study of the Word of God. And I think that there is, to be honest, a kind of expectation, maybe even accountability that we have. Jesus says, to whom much has been given, much is required, right? To whom much has been given, much is required. When you consider the amount of technology and resources and divine information and theological truth that all of us have, literally at the push of buttons on our fingertips with an instant response, there is no area of theology, biblical studies, or anything that is not accessible to you with just the click of a button. And to whom much is given, much will be required. There's no excuse for the kind of biblical illiteracy that is pandemic in the church because of the amount of access we have. If you would have described the situation to the early church fathers or even the reformers, they would have thought that you were just, they would not have even believed the kind of access. On my iPad, I've got a biblical library of about 5,000 books. That's just unheard of. To whom much has been given, much will be required. Beloved, there should be no reason why all of us do not have a working understanding of every area of theology there is. There's no excuse for it. It's available, and we need to meditate. So I challenge you, and I exhort you, and I encourage you, think about those areas where you're deficient in your understanding and pursue the Word of God using any means available and meditate on the truth, because there is blessing found as we are led to Christ. Well, there's another contrast given in verses 3 and 4. This is the second contrast, and it has to do with how the variance will manifest itself in your life, how these two different paths will manifest itself. And it's summed up with the principle of fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. He's using two pictures that are based on an agricultural lifestyle, and this would have hit home for the Israelites. They would have understood this principle with profound insight. This is what we love about the Psalms, because they are penetrating down to the nitty-gritty of daily life while lifting us up to the heights of heaven. And for the Israelites, it doesn't get any more real than thinking about raising crops, raising herds. They were an agrarian society. So the first image he uses in verse 3 is that of a tree. A tree. Trees were very important in that time. Trees have always been an important resource for any society, not just for the wood that they produced, but they provided shade for a barren desert environment, but they also provided an ongoing supply of fruit. Trees were a source of life-giving, life-sustaining provision. And if you had viable fruit-producing trees, that was an incredible resource, an incredible blessing. And so to show the magnitude of the blessing that it is for those who dwell in the Word of God, he says that they are like trees. Verse 3 pictures a man who delights in the Word of God as that kind of blessing. The author pictures a man who has been planted by streams of water. Notice it's plural, streams of water. We're looking at an inexhaustible resource which heightened its value. This was especially important in the land of Israel, because some parts of Israel receive a yearly rainfall amount of about 100 millimeters. That's less than half a cup a year of rain. And so to have a tree planted by multiple streams of water ensured its vitality and ensured its longevity as a blessing from God. If you dwell in the Word of God, you are that kind of blessing. To be planted by streams of water means there will always be a bounty of blessing and fruit from that tree. Someone who devotes themselves to the Word of God becomes a reliable source of blessing and fruitfulness. The description continues with the reliability and the consistency of that tree. Notice that it produces its fruit in its season. This means that when you need it to be there, it's there. You can count on it. Trees have a season, and this one never fails. When the times of urgency and need arise, one who dwells and meditates on the Word of God is able to provide in those times of need. We're talking about dependability, reliability. When I think of what being reliable looks like, I think of my friend and colleague, Pastor Ray. In the nearly 3 years that I have served here, Ray has not only been there when every need has arisen, he has usually been the first to volunteer himself to do whatever is needed to be done at his own expense. He is a remarkable example of dependability. But that's the kind of reliability that comes from loving the Word of God. It produces fruit. And verse 3 says its leaf does not wither. There's not going to be seasons where it's no longer available. If you have an ongoing study in the Word of God, you are always available to be a blessing of God to others. There's no rottenness in the roots. There's no ongoing blight of sin that corrupts the tree. There's always the outward manifestation of spiritual life and vitality and usefulness. I want to be a tree of blessing for the Lord. And it comes from dwelling in His Word, meditating and delighting in the Word of God. That's why the verse concludes with the summary statement that whatever He does, He prospers. When you live a biblically informed life that manifests the fruit of the Spirit, you become a conduit of grace that God uses to extend grace out to others. You become a vehicle of God's grace, and He's going to use you and your life and your words to bless others as you submit to Him in the Word. That's why the picture is of fruit. Listen, a tree doesn't produce fruit for its own benefit, right? A tree doesn't need the fruit that it produces. A tree doesn't need the fruit. Fruit always benefits others. Like a tree, someone who displays this kind of commitment and devotion to the Word of God is a benefit to others. When a person loves the Word of God and meditates on the Word of God, there is a transformation of character that leads to spiritual fruit. And that fruit is not for himself, but for others, as God uses that person to extend grace and to reach others for the kingdom. The imagery is captured well in Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in the year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. That is the great blessing of the ongoing meditation of the Word of God. An ongoing fruitfulness. Well, in verse 4, the contrast that's given begins with the wicked. The wicked. The idea here is the ungodly, those full of iniquity. It's kind of a criminally violent, sinning, rebellious person. What is the result of the ungodly? It says that they're like chaff. It's the imagery of threshing wheat. Threshing wheat was an important process the Israelites used to separate grain from straw. And it was usually performed on a threshing floor, kind of a flat, large stone area on top of a hill. It had to be on top of a hill because the wind would blow away the chaff. What would happen was that you would bring all of the straw out, all of the grain out onto this threshing floor, and then you would break it. You would either beat it or walk on it. Sometimes you would have animals walk on it, but you would crush it so that the grain would come out of the stalk, and all that's left would be the stalk and the grain. And then after you've sufficiently done that, you would then grab this giant tool underneath and throw it up into the air, because the grain was heavy enough to fall, but the chaff that was left would be caught by the wind and blow away. Those who don't meditate on the Word of God are like chaff. Just blow away. So So you can imagine what that would mean to a Jewish farmer listening to these words. That's what the wicked are good for. Nothing. Except burning, actually. You could collect it and use it for fodder to starting fires as well. That's a powerful image. But that's what the wicked are good for, burning and nothing more, being blown away. Now, does God use the actions of the ungodly? Of course He does. Can He do anything and everything, including use the actions and words of unrepentant sinners? Absolutely. But unlike believers who will be rewarded for how God uses them, there's no benefit for the wicked. So imagine yourself as a Jewish farmer listening to these words, and now the contrast presented before you is this. You are either a large, healthy, plentiful, fruitful tree that has that is an ongoing blessing to everyone, or you're just chaff, fit only to be burned or blown away. Those who reject God's word are like chaff in that they bring no benefit to anyone. And by rejecting His word, they've rejected Him. That's the difference between the two. And that is what the Word of God leads to on these two paths. The life-giving, life-sustaining tree of blessing and fruit versus the good-for-nothing chaff that blows off in the wind only to be burned. The difference is the Word of God. In verses 5 and 6, we'll close with this. We find contrasting results. This is the final contrast found in verse 5 and 6. And while the chapter opened with a bright and hopeful words of a blessed life, the ending of this chapter is a dark reminder that there is a day of reckoning. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day where God takes all the unrighteous actions of the unsaved, unforgiven sinners, and He calls them to the front to answer for every careless, sinful word, every lustful, prideful, hateful thought, every selfish intention. In that day of judgment, the wretched sins of life will be held up against the righteous perfection of God, and it will be such an overwhelming guilt and shame and judgment of reproach that verse 5 says the wicked will not stand in the judgment. The word for stand is the word kum. It means to stand, but it can also mean to endure. I think in light of the context, that is the better translation. Not only will sinners not be able to stand upright or even speak in the presence of a terrifyingly holy God that Hebrews describes as a consuming fire, but they won't be able to endure the scrutiny and the perfect evaluation of every moment of thought or emotion of their lives. They won't be able to stand in the judgment. Notice, though, what he also says, they won't be in the assembly of the righteous. This is a picture of the final judgment at the end of times when God separates those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ versus those who don't. If you have trusted in Jesus, then you are in the assembly of the righteous. But if you haven't trusted in Jesus, if you haven't called out to Him for the forgiveness of sin in repentance, then God separates you from the righteous. He separates the forgiven from the unforgiven, and there will be no place for them among the redeemed assembly as they are removed. In that day, can you just imagine the pleas for help and the desperate screams of shock and bewilderment? When God takes a humanity of people, pulls to Himself those who have been forgiven by faith in Christ, He welcomes them with loving arms. He looks on them with favor. He tells them that heaven is theirs to enjoy for all eternity in His presence. And then at the same time, He looks at the unforgiven in His fierce anger. He holds them back. And the only thing waiting for them is eternity of the dark flames of God's wrath and fury and an abandonment. In verse 6, the psalmist writes, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." And the word "knows" can be translated "approves of" or "has regard for." Those people in Christ, he has regard for them, and they are in the assembly of the righteous. But the unforgiven, those who have rejected the gospel, have rejected Christ, have no place in the assembly of the righteous. And look at the end. The way of the wicked will perish. What begins on a high note of blessing for those on the way of righteousness ends with condemnation and judgment for those on the way of destruction and unrighteousness. There's only two paths. There's only two ways. There's only two roads. One to eternal life, the other to eternal destruction. And the difference in getting on those two paths is the faith in Christ alone, and you find Christ by going to the Word of God. So the question that remains and the question that is implied, what path are you on? What path are you on? There's only two. Are you on the way that leads to life? Or are you on the broad way, the easy way, the comfortable way, the all-inclusive way that leads to destruction? Thankfully, you have the ability to choose the right way, don't you? And that's what Jesus says, come to me. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. He says, all who place their faith in Christ alone will be on that path. He is the gate. He is the door. He is the entrance. And when you place your faith in Jesus, please hear me. When you place your faith in Jesus, God takes you out of the kingdom of darkness and places you into the assembly of His Son on the right path, in the assembly of the righteous. That's by faith alone. And so we call on you to respond to Christ, to call out to Jesus, lest you face eternal destruction. Jesus is the way to be saved. And if you reject, you may not hear the gospel again after this morning. And if you turn away from Christ, all that remains is destruction and eternal damnation. But if you respond to Jesus, then you are saved. And He says, I love to save sinners. Amen. Won't you place your faith in Him alone? Let's pray together. Father, we are moved by the power of Your Word and the clarity of Your Word, the clarity that reveals the two paths in life, the path of destruction or the path of salvation. Father, we pray earnestly that You would bring us to that path, that You would redeem unforgiven people, even among us here, that You would help them to see their need for the gospel, their need for Jesus. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Everything in life is all peripheral to this one decision right now on looking to Christ, calling out for salvation. Nothing else matters. Oh God, would You bring unforgiven people to Christ and redeem them by faith alone in Christ. Grant us eternal life. We pray that those who would feel the conviction of the Spirit would respond, would not wait for another day, would not wait for tomorrow, but would respond here and now, would look to Christ for the salvation and the eternal life promised to all who place their faith in Him. God, only You can do this work. And so we ask You and we call on You to do this work. For all those who don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Lord, would You instill that urgency? Thank You for the power and clarity of Your Word. Once again, we love You and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.